Good to see everybody. Good to see a good group here on a Wednesday evening as we are continuing our study of the book of Acts. Tonight we're going to pick back up in chapter 15. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, that's where we'll begin. Before we get started, just want to take a moment and have prayer together. And if you will, please continue to remember Bill and Teresa Bennett. Mentioned Sunday they're having some difficulties they're going through right now, and having to deal with costs of medication. So please pray for them. Keep them in your thoughts and prayers, as well as the others in our number that we have on our prayer list. Are there any additional prayer requests that you guys want to mention? Neil? Richard Phillips from Rockingham. Sir. All right, if you will, may we bow. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you for loving us and blessing us. Father, for continuing to be so good and kind to us, we say thank you. Thank you, Father, for the church family that meets here in Sanford. Pray that you continue to bless our work here. And Father, we pray that all that we do and say in our worship and Bible classes are things that honor and glorify your name. Father, we pray that you'll continue to be with those that we have listed among our sick and shut-ins, and those who are dealing with different difficulties, especially mindful of Bill and Teresa Bennett and the struggles that Bill's been going through. And I just pray, Father, that you'll please bless them and be with them. Father, please be with Richard Phillips with the Rockingham congregation and his health difficulties as well. Father, we pray that you'll please continue to bless our country and the churches here in America as we're continuing to deal with the difficulties that come along with this virus. We're hopeful for the future of getting back to some kind of normal life, but we pray, Father, that you continue to bless us and be with us, and that even in these difficult times, we can be fruitful and take it. We just pray that we'll have the courage and the awareness to take advantage of the opportunities that are presented to us. Father, thank you for Acts and the words that Luke recorded for us. We pray, Father, that as we study, continue our study of this book, that you'll bless our time together. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at Acts 15, as I mentioned. And we're going to continue that. We got to verse number 12 in our study last week. And we're going to pick back up there in just a minute. But if you'll remember real quickly what we looked at in the beginning of this chapter, we noticed how Judaizing teachers came to Antioch of Syria, teaching that Gentile Christians must be circumcised, or in a greater sense, that they needed to adhere to the traditions of the law of Moses and those of their fathers, hence Judaizing teachers. Well, verses 1 through 3 spells out how they came to Antioch and how Paul and others withstood them and disputed with them. And then as we continued reading, we noticed how Paul and Barnabas and others were commissioned to travel to Jerusalem to hopefully resolve the issue of those who would try to teach that Gentile Christians needed to adhere to Mosaic law. And so that's what we looked at. Like I said, we were in the middle of that section. That's what we'll pick up is this time they're spending in Jerusalem. And then as that concludes, in about verse 22, the chapter then switches in its focus to now Paul and Barnabas deciding to go back into the mission field and to continue to evangelize and at the same time strengthen the brethren who were converted with their first mission trip. I see. Oh, well, I kind of skipped over there. That middle section, sorry, I should have read it first. Before that, before what I just said, they are given this letter or epistle by the apostles and by the elders in Jerusalem about this issue of circumcision and how they resolved it, and some instruction that needed to be received. And that's where we'll pick up in just a minute. And then that last section deals with that second missionary journey. And that's where we'll go. All right, so let's jump back in there. Let's go to verse number 13. And that's where we'll pick up in this study. So if you haven't already, turn to Acts 15. Let's read this together. Or you can look up on the board if you choose. Verse 13 says, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of from of old.'" All right, so this quote here that James is mentioning is from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. The prophet Amos talking about, and it's probably in its current context, talking about the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But there's a greater context to what Amos is saying, and that's what James is trying to relate, is the fact that God in Jesus is opening the doors to Gentiles. And that's the point James is making. Now, if you remember those previous verses, you had this open debate amongst all that were there over whether or not Gentiles needed to adhere to Mosaic law. And as we talked about last week, and I'm going to go back and cover all that again, but this was a very kind of big change for Jewish Christians. The fact that not only were they asked to wear the name of Jesus, but now they're learning that part of that is they needed to understand that the law of Moses was no longer binding. And we spent a lot of time looking at that, and we'll continue with that a little bit in this class. So that's going on, and you have this dispute. Now, one thing, Luke does not record for us the exact details of the argument or the dispute or how it was conducted exactly. He just mentioned James gets up at one point and he offers this, and that's what he records for us. Now, there, this theme of the acceptance of Gentiles as Christians, of accepting them not on the basis of the Mosaic law, but of Christian law, this is a theme in a lot of the letters that Paul wrote. You go and look at the book of Romans, it deals a lot with this. I mean, that's the headline issue in the book of Romans. In the book of Galatians, it's the headline issue. You look at the book of Ephesians, and he talks about tearing down the middle wall, the partition of hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile. And he talks about tearing that down. You look at the book of Colossians, and I just want to share a quote with you from that book of Colossians. He again deals with this in Colossae. There in the book of Colossians, verse 11, "In him, also in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, he notes here their baptism. Why? Why does he bring that up in this context? We'll go on and read the rest of it in just a minute. But remember, he's trying to convince Jews that Gentiles do not need to adhere to Mosaic custom. Why bring that up? Where is all Christians' common, where are we all united together in a commonality? Now, we have Christians all over the world, don't we? We have Christians in America, we have Christians in Asia, and in Africa, and Europe, all over the world. All of them coming from all kinds of different ethnic cultures, different racial groups. You have male and female. You have all these people with all these different backgrounds. But what's the one common thing that unites us all? We have rich and we have poor. We have well-educated and less educated. We have all these things that would divide us. What's that? Baptism. Galatians chapter 3, in dealing with this issue, Paul says, what in verse 27? For we are all children of God. He says, in baptism, we are all what? Clothed in Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. What's his point? Did all the Christians cease to be those things when they became a Christian? Did you automatically, if you were a slave, automatically become a free man in Christ? No, you still got your current circumstance, don't you? You had to deal with. Did you, if you were a Gentile, did you cease to be a Gentile in Christ? No, right? That's who you were, your background, your culture. But what is it that united all of them? What was the fact they're Christians? And all the things that used to divide them can no longer do that. And so that's why this doctrine of Judaizing Christians was so destructive. Because what was it really? It was a way to bring division back in the church. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm losing everybody. Yeah. So again, John chapter 3, Jesus talking about being born again, for those who couldn't hear Jody online. But being born again in Christ, having that new identity. I don't belabor the point. I feel like I'm belaboring it. So we'll move on. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2 for just a second. So he goes back to the baptism, that point when we're all, that's common to all Christians. That's the one thing that is not different. You know, we don't come to Christ in different ways. We are all baptized into him in the same way. And so he says, he goes back to that, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul deals with this very much in detail when he talks about all have sinned. When he gets to that climactic passage in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul here to the Colossians, we've all been forgiven of our sins. So all are sinners outside of Christ. No matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile, doesn't matter what your circumstances were prior to becoming Christian, you're all sinners. And that's why you came to Christ. By canceling out, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, you've heard it noted that Jesus nailed our sins to the cross. Well, not really. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about anyway. What Paul is saying, all those things that held us under sin, that he nailed to the cross, the Mosaic law, that which stood against us. He says, by canceling out the debt, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, and notice this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says, let no one judge you based on those things. And that's what was going on with these Judaizing teachers. They were passing judgment on Gentiles, saying, you are condemned if you do not become circumcised. And so Paul says, don't. Now, as a Jewish Christian, could you still participate in many of the customs of the Jews? Yeah, there was nothing wrong with that. You could still be circumcised. You could still circumcise your children, right? You could still go to the temple. They did often, all the time, even as Christians. Where was the problem then? If you could do all those things, what's the problem, Paul? Yeah, and the same is true with us. You know, we need to think about the traditions we hold. Now, what's that? Because that obviously comes, what's the application for us? We don't, that's not a problem. We don't have Judaizing teachers going around. But do we have similar issues? What's that? Yeah, change the order of worship. People get nervous. Right. Any other examples like that? Yeah, that's a good example. When I often thought about it, there are those who believe it's absolutely a sin to have a kitchen in the building facilities or to have fellowship meals. Now, if a group of believers got together and decided we don't need a kitchen, we don't need to do fellowship meals, would there be any sin in that? No. The sin only comes in the judgment against someone else, or if what you're doing inhibits you from doing what God asks you to do. Or even just canceling it all together. Right? Just let's just say, now I don't think it's a good idea, and I think there's a difference in what's a good idea and not a good idea. But there's a difference between that, though, and doctrine, right? And what is sin and not sin. But, you know, those things become held so long, they become a tradition. No problem in that, but we need to always remember it's a tradition. And so if those things were ever to be changed, is that a sin? And that's what's going on here. I mean, that's the big problem. And of course, this relates to anything. And you could really, I think, sit down and brainstorm this out. There's lots of things like that. You know, the way you conduct VBS, the way you handle gospel meetings. You know, there's things we do certain ways, and that's just the way it should be done. Well, is it? We need to make sure. Now, there are some things that are absolutely doctrine. So we could not have songbooks. We could post all the songs up on the board and do away with our songbooks. There'd be a problem with no. But what if we added a piano? We went too far. But it takes study and thinking these things through to understand that. But all of us have our likes and dislikes, and so we need to be careful of ourselves. Anything else? Y'all tell me if I'm belaboring the point. I'll move on if I need to. But. But let's go back to Acts 15. Let's read 19 through 21. Therefore, James, continuing to talk, he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." All right, so we'll kind of uncover this a little bit. So he says, let us not trouble those of the Gentiles. What's he saying, basically? We should not trouble them. Do you think this whole Judaizing thing caused a big disruption among the Gentiles? You got a bunch of new Christians who've been Christians for a little while who are new to even this whole idea of Jesus and Judaism and all that. They're Gentiles. They lived in a different world. It seems to be, now Luke doesn't delve into this a lot, but it seems to have been a real disruption to the Christians. Now, what's Paul's greatest concern in all this? What do you think? Lack of unity? I think he had a bigger concern. That is one of them. I think that he didn't want to do that, but I think there's a deeper concern. Yeah, he didn't want them to leave Christianity and go back. But I think it's losing all those Gentile souls. I won't say when it happened or where, but I can remember a situation where a younger Christian had come into the auditorium to worship. Older Christian who had been at this congregation for a long time, had been a Christian for a long time, had one particular seat in the auditorium. Young Christian came in, had no idea about assigned seating or anything like that. They came in and just sat down. Well, that older Christian came in and saw what was going on, went up to the individual and said in a very ugly way, "You're in my seat." That young Christian did not come back. Now, I know that's a little different situation than what we have going on here, but I think it's similar. We need to be careful how we treat other people and how our words can affect those around us. I mean, it bothers me that we would have a Christian who's supposed to be a mature Christian treating anyone like that. The attitude of Jesus is, you can have any seat in the auditorium if you want it. But sometimes we get tied to our ideals and thoughts like that. And so we just need to be careful. And so James says we should not trouble them. Don't put on them more than they need. And then he does give a small list of things that they needed to be encouraged to avoid. He says things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. So four things, he says, these are things that we need to exhort them to avoid. Now, you think about all of those have to do with one big thing. Anybody know what it is? All four of them. Well, they're all sin, that's right. Idolatry. And James thought that was a big enough of a problem that they needed to be notified and exhorted not to do those things. He does make the point in verse 21 that from a long time ago, these are the things that the book of law or the book of Moses has been speaking about over the years. So why don't they send the same list to the Jewish churches or to the Jewish Christians? Well, this is things they hear every week, but the Gentiles need to be reminded of this and be taught. So the point here is there are some things that young Christians need to know. Those things which are do nots and those things which are do's. All the other stuff, don't burden them with it. So what's he delineating? What's he making a difference in? Doctrinal things and opinion. We're not going to put our opinion and traditions on them, but there are things they needed to not do. And so he says they needed to be reminded that those were things to avoid. Things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, what has been strangled, and from blood. Those are all things that would take place in idolatrous worship. Those are all things that were commonplace, and we've talked about some of those in the past. I got Ephesians chapter 2 up there, but for now I feel like I've covered that. I'm not going to belabor the point. So we'll move on to verse 22. Any other questions, comments on that section before we move on to the next section? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, good point. I mean, that zeal, that fervor for evangelism should override all of our other kind of emotions about tradition and opinion. Like, the question that we should ask before any others should be what? How can I best help this person get to heaven? That should be the overriding idea or thought, the question that we ask in anything we do. Now, I know there are times when we have all our mental lapses and we do things with regret. And we ask for forgiveness and we try to get better at it and how we treat people. There's probably not a person in this room who hasn't said something to someone and felt deep regret immediately afterwards or soon afterwards. But that should be the underlying thing that motivates all of us. It is the desire to help everyone get to heaven. And by asking the question, am I inhibiting the person in some way? Am I causing a stumbling block? Or am I actually being a help to them? If I'm being a stumbling block, I need to change. I need to approach people differently. And I think that's important. And I think that's what James is trying to do here. All right. Any other questions, comments? Good comments, questions. All right. Let's go on. In this next section, Paul and Barnabas are going to go back to Antioch of Syria, and they're going to deliver this epistle. Now, the words of James are basically written down in a letter form and are going to be sent throughout Asia Minor and even into Macedonia. And so as we go forward, this letter is going to be shared throughout the kingdom. And so they're accompanied back with the with some of the men from Jerusalem. Well, let's go on and read this and we'll talk a little bit. It's a little bit longer section, so you get out your Bible. Read with me here, 22 through 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by a word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. All right, so they decide to send them back to Antioch, and then this letter is going to continue on. Now, along with them, they are going to send a few men, but two are named by are given by name, which is Judas and Silas. Now, I don't know much about Judas, who is also called Barsabbas. I don't know, to my knowledge, the Bible doesn't record anything else about him, other than the fact that we know he was a leading man, one of the very faithful Christians in Jerusalem. And then, of course, Silas, we're going to learn a lot. We're going to read his name more as we go through the book of Acts, and we'll talk more about him. Now, as we mentioned before, the church in Jerusalem holds no greater sway than any other church in the kingdom. We've mentioned this before, I won't belabor the point, but churches in the kingdom, individual congregations, are autonomous. Each are to be governed by their own elders under the oversight of Jesus and his word. So then why are they doing this? Why are they saying, because you might read this, and on the surface it might seem like, well, they're sending out a dictate from the council of apostles and elders. And some will take this and try to apply it to that. Why is that not the case? Can you think of why? And the apostles did have greater authority. Again, Matthew 19, I believe, is playing out here. Again, where did the problem arise? In Jerusalem. So it was important that the church in Jerusalem handle this or have something to say about it. Now, Paul had as much authority as the other apostles, so his word should have held just as great a weight. But I think it was also significant to hear from the church in Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. Number one, this is church discipline working itself out. You have two parties coming together, resolving the issue amongst themselves, and then allowing the church to know about it. Also, it's going to help with unity. So the church doesn't divide off into the Jewish church of Christ and the Gentile church of Christ. They're all united. And so I believe this is important and significant for that. Now, why send Judas and Silas? Not that I know of, but I don't know that one way or the other. Mosaic law, talks about having two witnesses, right? Sending two witnesses. I believe this may be a play from that. Now, there were other men and women, it wasn't just these two. These two are named. But it was a custom of the law to have witnesses to go along with the letter so that people can't say, and I think this was there to protect Paul and Barnabas, so that people can't say, well, y'all just wrote this letter up. So when they confront, and they probably will have to, although as far as I know, the Word of God doesn't record it, but they may have to confront those Judaizing teachers who are going out into Asia Minor teaching this stuff. Well, now, it's not just Paul and Barnabas confronting them. They already did that in Antioch. Now, it'll be Paul and Barnabas along with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem saying, stop doing this. And so it will carry more weight. I did want to mention one thing before we moved on real quick. I failed to mention this earlier. But earlier, when James stands up to speak, he mentions in verse 14 Simeon. I just wanted to note, Simeon is the Hebrew form of Simon. He's talking about Peter there. I just wanted to make note of that so you're not confused that Simeon kind of pops up. Who's Simeon? I hadn't heard that name. Well, that's Simon Peter. So just FYI. All right. So they put together this letter. Now they're going back to Antioch. He just, the rest of it there just speaks about the fact of what was in the letter, same as what we've already talked about. So let's move on. Verse 30, 31. When they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Luke records for us the reception that it's received. And this must have been one of those times where prior to this, there was probably a lot of angst in the church because they didn't really know what God was wanting from them. They're hearing one message from Paul and Barnabas. They're hearing another one from these Judaizing teachers. What are we supposed to do? Well, now they have confirmation that what Paul and Barnabas are saying is true. And so they rejoice. We're one church. We're united together. There isn't this division that may have been thought to have existed. And so they travel back. So I just wanted to share this with you. So here's Jerusalem. So they're traveling back up to Antioch. Now those Judaizing teachers have made their way across here and over into Asia Minor. And they'll be, this is a continuing problem. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians about this. That's why he writes to the Romans about it. That's why he writes to the Ephesians about it. And all these other congregations, Colossians, is because they're continuing to work. So Paul and Barnabas travel back up here, and that's where we find them in verse 31. All right, let's go on to verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. As we mentioned, Silas and Judas were there. They continue to encourage the brother. What we don't know is how long they're there. We don't know if this was weeks, months, or a year. They're there for some time with the brethren, and then eventually they part ways. Now, as I mentioned before, I meant to have this up there, but Silas's name comes up several times. It's interesting, Silas becomes very important to the work of Paul, but not just Paul, but even Peter. Silvanus, that's Silas, that's another form of Silas's name. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regarded him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So not only was he important to the work of Paul, but he was also important to the work of Peter. And so you see both Paul and Peter write about him. In Paul's writing, you'll note that he's called a fellow worker. Paul notes him in his Thessalonian letters. They spend some time there and then they go back. Now, some versions, some manuscripts insert verse 34. Now, your version that you're reading from your translation may have this verse in there. There's some debate about whether it should be in the original manuscript or not, or whether it was in the original or not. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That helps with verse 35, it help explain verse 40, 35 and following in regard to Silas. We'll get into that in just a minute. But now, I don't know whether it should be there or not. Research about it, but some versions probably have that verse, others will not. Some manuscripts, it has no effect on what's being talked about. I want to note that. Whether it was added later or not, it doesn't affect the context of what's going on. You have a question? That would be my assumption, because that was the way the Holy Spirit was, the gifts were given. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. My guess is this is miraculous. It's not just a preacher or evangelist. Partly because the whole written word was not done yet. And so, and even in order to preach, you'd need inspiration to preach. Good question. All right. Let's continue on here and see how far I can get. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So you have some amount of time that elapses here. Again, Luke doesn't record how long, but Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch now for a little while. Then you get down to verse 36, his final section. Before beginning Paul's second missionary journey, a sharp disagreement occurs between him and Barnabas about going back into the mission field. And so that's what we'll cover in this last section here. Let's go down to verse 36. I'm talking quickly because I want to finish this chapter. Verse 36 says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So Paul wants to go back. You remember on his first missionary journey, they traveled to Cyprus and then they came up into Pamphylia and Laconia. And they did a lot of work there. But Paul wants to go back and to revisit these churches. And so they agree to do that. Now this is a map of the second missionary journey. They'll begin here in Antioch, travel all the way, and they'll get all the way over here into Macedonia, and they'll come down into Achaia and back across. You'll end up in Jerusalem before returning to Antioch again. We'll get into that as we go, but you can see the scope is going to grow tremendously in their reach in the second journey. So they won't just cover the works they did here, but they're going to get a lot further, I guess it would be west, than they did before. All right, let's go down to verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now it's fascinating here what occurs. You have them wanting to begin the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, good friends, good Christian brothers who have been working together, and they get into a fight and a strong argument. Can I cover this? I'm going to be real brief. They get into this sharp disagreement. Now, it's about Mark. If you remember chapter 13, verse 13, that's just a short line there that Luke records for us, that Mark, for some reason, returned back to Jerusalem. Now, you remember his mother lived in Jerusalem. That's the house where Peter went to after being freed from prison. Well, this had a deep effect on Paul. Paul simply does not want him to go with them. Now, it's kind of amazing to me. It's really sad. It's sad that they could not work it out. It's kind of a tough situation. But as brothers, they find a way to work it out. They choose to go in different directions. Now, it wasn't permanent. We know later on Paul writes about Barnabas in his Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now this is after these events. He says, verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" So they weren't done working together. They find some way to resolve this issue. And even with John Mark, it's fascinating what Paul writes about him. In his Colossian letter, Paul says, "To Archippus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions." So Paul does eventually bring Mark into his work. And then you notice verse 11 of Colossians 4. These are the only men, he's referring to Mark as one of those, of the circumcision among my fellow workers in the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. So he says two things about Mark, that he's a worker, a fellow worker in the kingdom, and that he is a comfort to Paul. So over time, those wounds are healed, those relationships are repaired. And then Paul will even say in his second letter to Timothy, as he's approaching the end of his life, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you," talking to Timothy, "for he's very useful to me for ministry." And so those relationships were not permanently scarred. And it's a good lesson to us as brothers and sisters. Sometimes we have conflict and disagreement. Sometimes they can be sharp. But we should be able to work them out. I wish Scripture recorded that stuff, but it simply didn't. Thank you all so much. We'll cover chapter 16 in our next study.